There's no part of me that thinks I'm on a pedestal or that I have things figured out. I think in a lot of ways, what I have done over all of these years looks a lot more like companionship. And just even this sense of like, well, thanks for saying that out loud.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello, you're listening to Premier Christian Radio. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity Magazine. That is the magazine that sponsors this show and brings it to you every week, where we sit down with a different Christian to find out something of their life, faith, and testimony. I'm really pleased to say that my guest on this week's show, right here on The Profile, is Sarah Bessie. Sarah is the author of a number of popular Christian books, including Jesus Feminist, Out of Sorts, and most recently, Field Notes for the Wilderness. Born and raised in Canada, she lived for many years in the US before returning home to Calgary, from where she now joins us. And I am somewhat jealous, Sarah, because I have seen a little bit of Canada in the past, and it is an incredibly beautiful country. So how are you? Welcome to the show. How are you doing?
Oh, I'm doing good. Thank you so much. I could play it cool, but it's just as pretty as everybody thinks. Although I will warn you, we did have a blizzard last night, and it's supposed to be spring. So there's always a trade-off for all the beauty, I guess.
So we find that exciting here in the UK because we very rarely get snow. And when we do get snow, there
That's
isn't much
right.
of it. So it's quite exciting to be in a place like Canada where you have proper weather.
We do. This is absolutely proper weather. This is get up at 6 a.m. and start shoveling kind of weather.
Well, here on the show, we always like to go back to the beginning, start at the beginning. So why don't you tell me a little bit about life growing up in Canada and what your kind of background was and perhaps where Christian faith first came into the picture for you?
Oh, absolutely. So my family, we are all Western Canadian, from way back. Born and raised mainly in the prairies is kind of where I am. And my folks and I and my sister all came to faith together. It was during the revival and what I now know is like kind of that charismatic revival movements that happened in the 70s and 80s. And we were part of that community of folks who were, kind of caught up in that. So I think one of the things that's kind of similar about the prairies in Canada, with a lot of folks that I've talked to, even in the UK, is that in a lot of ways, a lot of our, it wasn't like my parents' generation who walked away from faith or something like that. It was, my great grandparents are probably the last generation who were really actually in church. And so, for all intents and purposes, we felt like first generation believers, like it was brand new information for us. And so we came up in these small, happy, clappy churches, of just a bunch of misfits who were all on first name basis with resurrection. There's tambourines dueling in the corners and flags and all sorts of things. And so the branch of the charismatic renewal movement that I came up in was really heavily influenced by the American prosperity gospel and by the word of faith movement. And so that really deeply informed a lot of how we learned about scripture and how we learned about God and how we kind of came up in the faith together. And so, yeah, there were a lot of gifts to that and a lot of things that I still look back on with a lot of gratitude and even some tenderness. And then there were some things there that obviously needed to be rethought or reexamined. And so, yeah, that's been part of the work ever since.
Can you remember a particular moment as a child or teenager where you felt like faith was really becoming your own, and it wasn't just something your parents or your family believed, but it kind of became real for you?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, one of the things that I'm often kind of, I don't know if it's like criticized for or like just kind of acknowledged, is that I tend to be like almost too sincere, like a little bit too earnest. And so I think that that's often where the roots of that are, because I was absolutely that true believer kid. Like I was the kid who wanted to be in the mix with all of it. I love Jesus with my whole heart. I think that was one of the reasons maybe why the realization years later into my life that you could change or evolve or shift in your beliefs was so disorienting to me, because it was everything to me. And so in a lot of ways, it was deeply formative, I think, for us as a family. It was deeply formative for me personally. And it was something that really formed how we moved through the world. I mean, I have such beautiful memories of like Friday night church that smelled like the leisure center, you know, like so it smelled like the chlorine pool, right? Not like incense and cathedrals, right? Because that was where we met. And, you know, like we would have church and then we would have like floor hockey tournaments, you know, in the wintertime. And it was just really beautiful times of like prayer with a lot of the elders and the older ladies in the church. And it was really deeply meaningful for me, for sure.
People would have picked up at this point. You're talking in the past tense, not just because these things happened when you were younger, but because, as you've already mentioned, your beliefs and your theology has shifted over time. Kind of before we get there, can you just tell me a bit about what happened before that? So you've become a Christian, you're in a charismatic church, everything's great, presumably, for kind of how long? What was it that how were things going well? What was it that kind of changed and made you start to rethink?
Yeah, I think there were a number of things kind of on the go. And I know for me, it almost emerged very slowly. And I think like for a lot of folks, there's not even necessarily one particular moment that you point to, although I can point to a few moments for sure along the path. But it was almost like this gathering constellation of questions, whether it was about women in the church or how we're reading scripture or how we are even are treating one another. I think a lot of impact was even the awakening for me around you know, even things that were kind of going on in the world, right? And having that sense of like, well, wait a minute, this doesn't seem to line up with what I've always thought or what I've always been taught, you know, about people I was supposed to be seeing as the other or, you know, that sort of thing. And so all those things were kind of all functioning at the same time. I feel like almost at like a low simmer for a lot of years. And I think like a lot of folks, you know, when you kind of come to those sorts of thresholds, I did that thing that we do of just being like, well, we're just going to double down. And we're just going to be very fine on all of this. We're going to pretend there's no questions. We're going to pretend there's no critiques. We're not going to pretend, we're just going to keep cooperating the way that we've been told it should. And so I think, you know, you can get away with that for a while, you know, but you do end up kind of running out of road, don't you, Sam? And so there's this sense of like, I want to say it was probably in my early to mid 20s was the first time I kind of crashed into that wall of like, oh, I can't pretend about this anymore. And it wasn't just a matter of doubt or skepticism. It certainly wasn't motivated by anything, you know, remotely resembling, you know, which is how a lot of people, I think, you know, kind of assume, you know, a lot of people kind of run into this as like, oh, well, you're looking for excuses to sin or you're looking for reasons to kind of tear things apart or whatever. And that was never, I mean, from my experience, and even from my experience now of all these years of walking alongside people who have found themselves on this journey, we almost always are the kids who were the true believers. Like oftentimes we land there, not because we're faithless, but because we're deeply faithful, right? We actually really believe it, right? We're really interrogating the gospel. We're really exploring what it means to be peacemakers and what it means to explore those things. And so I think that some of the things that happened kind of around that time all contributed to it, whether it was the 9/11 attacks. You know, a lot of the movement at the time, my husband was on staff at a Texas mega church. And so a lot of the conversations around that were really fraught and difficult for me to kind of reconcile some of the things I thought I knew about Jesus versus some of the rhetoric and things I was seeing from a lot of Christians. And so a lot of those things kind of all culminated. But I think the thing that ended up actually kind of pushing me over that threshold into what I refer to as the wilderness. Was really grief. And I think that a lot of us share that experience of it can look like anger, it can look like doubt, it can look like questions, it can look like you know, adverse experiences and things that have kind of unfolded in our lives. But ultimately, I think underneath it all, there's often a lot of grief. And for me, it was a very ordinary, very personal grief. You know, my husband and I were experiencing a number of miscarriages. And there was this moment for me, I remember just so clearly of being like, I have prayed and done everything the way that I knew how to do it. There's not a single thing, not a step I've missed in terms of all the things that my tradition and my beliefs and even my hopes wanted for this. And yet, sorrow, and yet loss. And yet, it turns out you don't get to control outcomes. And so, what does that mean about everything I thought I knew about God and about prayer and about what moving through our life looks like? And so, that was kind of that final catapult of saying, whatever this was, it's not, I've run out of road here, and this isn't it anymore.
Yeah. You mentioned earlier that part of your upbringing had been in word of faith and prosperity gospel, and there's obviously a bit of a scale when it comes to the prosperity gospel. And one end of that scale is quite a kind of dogmatic, well, just do the right thing, say your prayers, and life will work out and you will be blessed. Was that some of the wrestle there and thinking, God, I'm praying, I'm married to a good Christian man, I'm trying to follow you, I'm reading my Bible, why aren't you blessing us with children? And as you say, just the immense grief of immense pain and suffering in those moments.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think that there was this element of expectation and even demand on God that felt very almost, now looking back, almost kind of formulaic or transactional. And so I didn't have a whole lot. I didn't have, and again, I don't want to misconstrue this because, like I said, there were a lot of gifts about that view of God, right? There's the, and one of the things that I'm always to this day very thankful for is this really beautiful high view of God's love. You know, that God, I was never someone who had to grapple with, well, did God give you cancer and did God give you know, whatever else. And like, there was no muddying the waters about God's goodness versus God's sovereignty. And so I'm really thankful to this day, you know, about that. But I think one of the things then that is almost the shadow side of that is, well, if it's not God, then that means it must be you. You're the one who's doing something wrong. You're the one who's not praying the right way. Maybe you lack faith because of God's heart is always for your goodness and your prosperity and, you know, your wholeness or even your excelling, you know, more over and above everyone else. Then what's the narrative that you're kind of left with? I didn't have a version of faith that made room for unanswered prayers. I didn't have a version of faith that made room for engagement with the world or let alone, you know, things like sorrow and very normal human experiences. Like I said, this wasn't a massive, you know, incredible tragedy that people like this is very normal. And I mean, the more I've talked about this very openly, the more I understand how widespread and how common this experience is. So I'm not under any illusions there. But it was more, I think, that very sense of just being like, okay, well, if everything I thought I knew about God and about prayer and about how my life is supposed to look is gone, then what am I left with? You know, Barbara Brown Taylor talked about this a lot in her book, Learning to Walk in the Dark, where she talked about the difference between solar Christians and lunar Christians. You know, lunar being kind of this metaphor for like comfort with uncertainty and comfort with mystery and having kind of this generosity for and this room for darkness, you know, and even the goodness of God within the darkness. Whereas this felt very much like that solar Christianity. It exists in this narrative of victory and the narrative of certainty. And once that was stripped away, I think some part of me genuinely thought I was losing God. Like I think that was a big part of even the grief was the sense of, am I losing Jesus? Am I losing this thing that has not only defined but saved my life in so many ways? If I don't believe like this anymore, if I don't read my Bible this exact same way, if I admit that I have these questions, if I admit that these are things that are tormenting me, if I can look at these things, then does that mean I've lost everything? And so I think even that sense of like the broadening of just because maybe you have run out of road with one small box or version of faith or of Christianity, I think that was part of what I needed was almost to, I don't know, I almost feel like every time we construct a box for God, it feels like Jesus really enjoys dismantling that box for us, right? And there's almost this kind of like sly grin, even in the midst of all of it, from the Spirit for me of just being like, well, this was cute. And I'm glad you enjoyed your little box for me, you know, but now we're going to show you just how much bigger the goodness and the grace and the welcome and the inclusion and the love of God is, even beyond maybe what you were taught to expect or you know, reason with.
And often when people have questions, it's exactly that. It's a God, what, why? I don't understand. And it's that sense of I want an answer. And it's fascinating how I think often we start in that place of God, what's the answer? And where's the theological textbook that can answer this question? And often when I speak to people, I don't know what your experience is, but often it's not that the question becomes any less important. It's that you get to a point of realizing exactly what you said, mystery. and how sometimes there isn't a good answer for some of the stuff we go through in life. And there's a bit of a willingness or a surrender to just live in that tension. Is that what happened for you? That, or was it that you actually that found, oh no, this is a good theological answer to the stuff I'm grappling with? Or was it just, don't have an answer, but I'm going to sort of trust God in the mystery of it?
I think it was probably a little bit of both, to be honest with you, Sam. I mean, I think that there was one of the things that, so this was one of the aspects that really kind of triggered what a lot of people nowadays, I mean, I didn't have language like this 20 years ago, around deconstruction, right? It's kind of the word that usually a lot of people use for better or for ill, right? Not everybody loves it. And so, I mean, for me, I've always liked the term evolving faith more, obviously. I think that part of the reason why is because it makes room for everything that came before still. There's almost a thoughtfulness and a an inclusion, you know, of wanting to even bless and love the versions of you that needed certain scaffolding for faith. And so I think that that's one of the things that, and I mean, it was a long process for me. I mean, there were a good 6 years where I felt like I could hardly even darken the door of a church, which, I mean, can be a bit awkward when your husband's a pastor at the time. You know, there's all these other elements around like work and vocation and community and belonging. I think like a lot of folks who find themselves grappling with like their version of faith or their you know, smaller, you know, community of faith, when you start to kind of peek behind that curtain or talk about these things, you can find that your belonging was a lot more precarious than you knew. So there's even a lot of loss that can accompany this sorts of honesty, these sorts of transformations and these experiences in the wilderness that we sort of have. There were a lot of years where I didn't want to claim the label of Christian, because in a lot of ways I would look at the landscape and the public conversations about Christianity and think, well, not that, you know, I don't really identify with that anymore. And so I think it can take a lot longer than we think. And I think sometimes it can take a while to live into almost some of those very questions and some of those explorations. And so for me, I think one of the things that ended up being deeply formative for me was actually around this notion of like, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. And I think the reason why, I mean, it was complicated. There were, you know, all of these factors and forces kind of on the go. And I look at people right now who are entering a season of deconstruction or a faith shift or an evolving faith, and point to these similar themes even 20 years later. And I'm like, listen, I get it. Like, it's just, I understand why it's hard to claim the whole family sometimes. And so for me though, the shift I ended up making was, well, I want to be I'm a follower of Jesus. That's what I'll do. I'm a follower of Jesus. And listen, it's the same thing. But for me, I needed the space almost that difference kind of made in my soul almost. But I almost had this day where I was like, well, I keep talking about being a follower of Jesus, but I should probably figure out what that means. And in a lot of ways, I felt like I was really good at like churchy stuff, you know, and I was really good at the experience of being a Christian. Or I remember like way back in the early aughts, there was a writer online named Michael Spencer. He was known as, I want to say, the internet monk, and he used to call it churchianity. I was like, listen, I'm really good at churchianity instead of Christianity. And so I ended up having this moment of being like, I should probably figure out who Jesus is and figure out if this is actually a thing I want to follow, figure out if this is actually a thing that I want to be discipled by or move through my life. How is it going to shape and change how I spend my money, how I vote, how I show up in my neighborhood, how I move through the world, what I think about, you know, embodying the fruit of the Spirit? You know, what does it look like to be someone who's loving and just and kind and gentle and faithful, even have some self-control? In theory. And so all of these things end up kind of converging for me, and it ended up happening over scripture, which I suppose makes sense at this point. I mean, I'm Protestant, so of course I'm going to run to the Bible anytime I have any sort of, you know, wiggle, but then I'm also charismatic still to this day. And so it's going to be sloppy and experiential and very deeply personal, you know, and all those sorts of things. And so I ended up doing that. And I remember just going through the Gospels for years and almost feeling like I was reading them for the first time. And I would read and I would study and I would go through theology, but then I tried to like expand my borders around theology and being like, well, okay, if I've listened to one particular voice always, and I feel like I've run out of room here, what does it look like then to listen to liberation theologians? What does it look like to listen to indigenous theologians? What does it look like to listen to womanist theologians and how they read these texts and read it from the underside? And it began to feel really unsettling. And then from being unsettled, it became exciting. Where I was like, wow, there's just so much that I might have missed. And this is actually really beautiful and revolutionary. And I remember having this one day, Sam, where I was sitting at the kitchen table in our house, and my husband had just brought in some veggies from the garden. And so I'm sitting there and I'm reading the Sermon on the Mount. I want to say it was like Luke 6. And I was reading, it's a very famous passage, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, And I remember coming across that and almost having this like anger that welled up inside of me. And I remember slamming my Bible shut and looking at my husband and saying, I would have followed this guy. Like I would have. I understand. I understand why everybody dropped their nets and chased after him. I understand why he upset everyone. I understand why they wanted to simultaneously throw him off a cliff and make him king. Like I get this, no wonder why. I would have loved this. And so that kind of, I still to this day look back on almost like as a turning point of being like, there's something still so beautiful here. There's something so compelling about Jesus and about the gospel for me. It might look really different than how it did when I was a kid or how it did in my very earnest certainty years. And there might be a lot more mystery. There might be a lot of questions. There might be a lot of things I don't have answers for just yet. It might profoundly change how I move through the world and my vocation and my relationships and how I move. But gosh, this is worth it. I mean, Rachel Held Evans used to say that this is a story I'm willing to risk being wrong about. And that was kind of how I felt, where I was like, I'm all in on this still.
You mentioned just then you are charismatic, you continue to be charismatic. And I'd love to ask you a bit more about that, because I think this is a question a lot of people today are grappling with, because there's been some very high profile, call them what you will, falls from grace, scandals, abuse cases, off not confined, I need to be clear, not confined to the charismatic church. Actually, many of these things cross denominations and theological kind of persuasions. But nevertheless, I can think off the top of my head now of a number of high profile names, both the US and the UK, charismatic leaders who were gifted or are gifted in giving prophetic words and seeing God's healing come. And there's been scandal and upset. And I think that has caused people to ask some really tough questions of, well, was that a prophetic word I was given, or was that manipulation, and was that even abusive? And I think it's, for those who aren't charismatic, it confirms what they've always thought, which is, well, this is not of God. This is just abusive. And I think that's what's hard for a lot of charismatics, is there seem to be lots of examples of the abuse of the charismatic gifts, which I think dents trust in those gifts. So I'd love to hear from you how and why you've been able to hold on to the kind of good in that, even amongst some of the really difficult stories.
I think that that's really fair. I think that's just it, right? I mean, I have a lot of those experiences and stories myself. And it's one of the things that for me, I think that was one of the things that I genuinely thought would be the first thing I would lay down, would be a lot of the charismatic beliefs and practices that I grew up coming in with, right? I think it was the first thing I critiqued, was the first thing I experienced a lot of doubts. And it's something I still have a lot of complicated feelings about. Like I remember, again, being in Canada, we were at the tip top of the Toronto revivals, in the 90s, which were a bit of a wild time for
This
anyone
was
who remembers.
uncontrollable laughing, rolling around on the
Yeah,
floor.
you got it. Yeah,
Phrases
big
such as
revivals.
slain in the spirit, drunk in the spirit, also reports of
You
healings or
got it.
prophetic. And I remember that time as well.
We
And it
should
was.
have prefaced this with a trigger warning, Sam, between the two of us for everybody who's listening. But I do have like these memories of like standing up at the front to like receive prayer and being, surrounded by people who would be considered those great folks kind of at the center of everything, these anointed ones whose, prayers were availing much. And just being the truest of true believers and realizing that they were pushing me backwards. Right, that there was a steady attempt to make me be slain in the spirit, right? Like almost feeling like forced backwards. And then, of course, being in the space of you're like, well, am I fighting God? You don't really know what you're doing. So, you obediently kind of fall to the ground and then move on to keep, praying, whatever else. But there's moments like that that plant those seeds of doubt, right? Let alone, to your point, the larger instances of abuse. And I know the word feels a little overused right now, but like even trauma for a lot of folks, right? And so for me, when I look back on it now, I think, was it real? I hope so. I think sometimes, it was. And I can look back and say, yeah, I think people did get healed. I think people did feel this sense of being set free. I think that there was, I try to believe people when they are telling you about genuine renewal and healing that they've experienced. I think it did have a lasting impact on a lot of our lives and not necessarily the way that maybe the leaders would have hoped. And then there were all these stories from the margins or about control and about power and manipulation and humanity coming in that were really swept under the rug. I think you can cause a lot of harm from even from a place of really good intention, right? And in a lot of ways, it was even particularly violent, I think, towards folks who are vulnerable, whether it's people who are, disabled or women or LGBTQ plus folks or whatever else, right? So all those things are kind of like held there, right? Where it stirs up, I think, a lot in all of us. And I think that that's one of the reasons why I'm still to this day kind of surprised that the further I've moved into, I don't want to say like not an evolved faith because that's not even a thing, but like as I've grown or as I've changed and shifted, these aspects are have been restored to me. And how I think especially even in my own personal practice. I mean, so looking back on a lot of those things, yeah, I've got some regrets. But when I look at it, I think some of the revivals or some of those moments that I learned along the way are all still there, right? And a lot of times they opened up those experiences. And again, I don't have language for the moment that we're in, other than a lot of the language that my charismatic upbringing gave to me. I don't really know what to call a lot of these moments that we're in the midst of right now as anything other than powers and principalities, right? And I don't know how to really engage. Like to me, I don't know how to engage as a peacemaker without prayer, and even holding on to things like praying in tongues, like prophetic words, right? And yet that shift has to be inclusive, right? You have to. There has to be this element of like stopping. To draw this line between what's sacred and what's secular in our lives. And, I think that sometimes what the charismatic beliefs have taught me and continue to teach me, or maybe even not beliefs, but like openness, maybe is a better word for that. But having that openness to the presence and the activity of God in our actual lives right now, that is, I think, what has steered a lot of everything that has happened on the other side of that wilderness, right? And so I don't know. I mean, maybe it's just another instance of resurrection, right? I had declared that area of my life dead, and yet, hope was renewed, and there was resurrection anyway.
Which of these topics has not been covered on PremierChristianity.com? UFOs, near-death experiences, Doctor Who, Christ's return, the faith of celebrities, and Andrew Tate. Trick question. We don't shy away from any topic. We cover faith as it affects us in daily life and give you the bigger picture. PremierChristianity.com. Special podcast subscription offer at PremierChristianity.com/podcast.
One of the things I find so fascinating and I think really helpful about your story and what you're sharing is you're always able to see the good in your past history of practicing Christianity. So regardless what part of the church you were in or what theological beliefs you might have laid down, you're still able to find the good in that. And so again, in today's modern terminology, when we talk about deconstruction, I think a lot of the critique of the deconstruction movement recently has been, that's fine to deconstruct, but you need to make sure you start reconstructing at some point. Because if all you do is deconstruct, then you just say, well, everything that's happened in my past church life and Christian life and theological beliefs was all wrong, and I'm going to tear them all down. And then you are left in that place of actually anger, bitterness, and there's nothing new that you're being led into. And that strikes me as very, very different to your story, where you seem to be able to hold on to the good of what went before, even when you're leaving parts of it behind. You're reflective enough to know that you're actually reconstructing into something new, and you can take the good of what went before.
Yeah, I hope so, but I'm not under any illusions either, Sam, because I had those seasons. I think that's maybe one of the benefits of letting some time pass before you try to publish a book about it. You know, like there's this sense, like if the book I would have written at 27, you know, is so different than now at 45, right? And I am fully aware of the fact that by 65, I'll look back on these moments and these conversations and be like, well, wasn't that adorable? You know, so I'm not under any illusions there. But I did have those seasons of burn it down. I did have those seasons of walk away, and I want nothing to do with it, and there's nothing worth saving here. I think that's where even that benefit of moving slowly on purpose really does come into play. And that's where no matter, and again, everybody kind of does end up somewhere a little bit different. I'm not under the belief that necessarily people will always end up where I wound up, just because, you know, we talk about these things a little bit more openly. But I think for me, part of the reason why I wanted that, some of it I think was maturity, some of it was letting time pass, some of it was learning how much I needed forgiveness. And so then you start to forgive others more readily. I think some of it is growing up. I think, you know, there's some element there for sure of grace, and God's goodness and faithfulness in the midst of all of it. But there's also this other work of integration, of saying, you know what, I'm not, you don't get to just cut your life in half and forget everything that came before. It still shaped you. It's as imperfect as it was. And I mean, don't misunderstand me, for people who experienced actual, you know, abuse or harm, this is not the same thing. But for someone like myself, who is reevaluating beliefs, reevaluating how we move through the world, reevaluating the faith that shapes how I actually show up, but then also what I believe about people. Yeah, you know what? I want to love every version of me that was there. I want to love that earnest little 9-year-old who was working the projector at the leisure center, wanting to speak in tongues with her whole heart. I want to love the angry 25-year-old who wanted to burn everything down. I want to love the know-it-all mom I was at 30. I want to love, you know, and so I want to be able to bring all those versions of myself along and say, it all gets to belong here. I don't have to leave behind everything that I loved, but I can leave behind things that were toxic or were damaging, or maybe just even not the full expression of what I think we're wanting. I think it leaves room for things like repentance and around relearning. It leaves a lot of generosity. And it's not so much that I feel like we need to place the demand on people to reconstruct, as much as I hope that by talking more openly about this, we can normalize the experience, but then also remind each other it's not enough just to be against things. It's just not enough. It will take you far, and sometimes it's the very first thing that you need. And sometimes that's the very first awakening that the spirit will whisper to your own heart. It's just not this. Whatever this just isn't it anymore. But then the invitation is always almost like this counterweight of, if not this, then what, right? And so I think that's the invitation that I see within the wilderness among many. I think that, you know, oftentimes we end up here in the wilderness, or we end up at these crossroads or these thresholds in our lives around faith shift, really at the invitation of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's almost an invitation to a new altar and a new experience of being born again all over again. But it's less about reconstruction maybe, and more about reimagining, and beginning to imagine what is it I want to be for.
One of the trends I've noticed, and I don't know how much your story resonates with this, but I can remember growing up in church, grace was really emphasized in a really healthy way. God loves you. There's nothing you can do to make him love you anymore, love you any less. And I think certainly here in the UK, there was some really great teaching on that. But what I've noticed is in more recent years, there's been a something new happen out of that, where I think a lot of Christians have grown up with, oh, wow, that's great. God loves me. I kind of don't have to do anything. And they've realized actually there's these really helpful spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines, which I wasn't really taught growing up, because I was just told God loves you. And oh, great. Okay. And what's happened is you see more and more books, and people start to speak about these spiritual habits and disciplines. And you mentioned already repentance, which would be one, or fasting or prayer or Sabbath. There's loads of them. Mm-hmm. And I know this is something that you've spoken and written about a lot. And so I'd love to hear from you. What are the spiritual disciplines in your life at the moment that have been most life-giving, most helpful, that you would recommend to others?
Yeah, I think that that's one of the things that I really loved, even about the playfulness of the spirit. I think in my mind, for a lot of years, I almost did have that separation in my mind, almost Gnostically, like of just these are spiritual things and these are secular things. And so it's like, well, you have your fasting and your prayer, and you know, you're going to church and doing Bible studies and like whatever else, and those things have are wonderful. But I didn't really know how to integrate and have the fullness of the experience of God in every aspect of being a person. And I think that that's one of the things that almost was laid down for me in those moments of saying, okay, well, if I don't pray the way that I used to pray, then what's prayer anymore? And so I think that even those sorts of reorganizations, I mean, it's to your point, I've come back around on almost all of these practices in ways that have been deeply meaningful for me. It's just sometimes when you come back to them as an adult or after some time has passed, they mean something different to you. After, I think, like a lot of things, right? After you've suffered, after you've lost, after you've experienced the complete loss of all your answers and all your certainties, yeah, you know what? You approach prayer a little bit differently. You approach even that if you've been hurt in church community, then you experience the notion of going to church very differently. And so I think having some expansiveness and some room to play in those traditional spiritual practices has been really helpful and good for me. I think even expanding my notions of what those have been has been really lovely. And of course, for someone like me who came up in not a traditional churchy environment, like I don't think I've learned any. I mean, for someone who was a believer for 20 years, I don't think I learned any hymns or knew even what Lent was until I was in my 30s. Right. So even some of those reclaiming of these ancient practices, whether it's a church calendar or fasting or, you know, how we read scripture or whatever else, those are things where I was like, well, this is brand new information for me. This is great. You know, so it felt like, you know, kind of like almost like this little mini revivals. But some of the other practices that I've explored at different places in my life have been almost a surprise to me. You know, whether it was things like cultivating hope or learning how to lament, learning how to speak the truth. I think, again, coming up in a prosperity gospel healing, you know, word of faith kind of thing, we were never sick. You were always just coming down with a healing. So being able to admit that you were sick, that you
I've
know, that
never
things were
heard that
hard,
before.
you
I've
never have.
never heard that before.
Oh,
Coming down with a
well,
healing. Wow.
you're welcome, and I'm sorry. Both things are true. But like learning how to lament and learning how to be honest and learning how to, you know, kind of tell the truth. I think even having this sense of like learning how to love the world again, learning how to be in community with people, you know,
I mean,
choosing
so I mean,
peacemaking. Those are all practices.
it reminds me of a family member who was at a funeral and was understandably upset. And a Christian more or less came up to my family member and told them off for being upset, sort of saying, you know, why are you crying? This person's with the Lord. And it's that I don't really know what to call that other than emotional immaturity, you know, because you just think, well, you know, as Christians, we are allowed to be sad. We are allowed to recognize that some things are not right in the world, and that shouldn't be a contentious or controversial thing to do, to cry at a funeral, should it? And yet somewhere along the line, we've inherited this kind of theology that just has to be constant victory and constantly, which no one really lives like that. No one is constantly happy. It's not real, is it?
No, not humane. And it's not, it even feels like it doesn't make room for even the incarnation, right? And even Jesus's humanity in the midst of all of it. But I mean, honestly, if all of us who have ever lost anyone or suffered in public in any capacity, I mean, if we had a nickel for every time we heard everything happens for a reason, you know, or whatever else, it just, or even to your point, not having room for even something as simple as grief in a funeral. You know, we demand a celebration of life when still you're experiencing loss.
I'd love to talk a bit about your community. I think I'm right in saying you have 100,000 followers on Instagram, which a lot of people would covet, but I'm imagining probably has its downsides as well. I mean, you have a level of public platform. Does that come with both upsides and downsides? And what do you make of this community that's grown up around your books, around your work? You know, what does that say about the need for this kind of level of of honesty and talking about it's okay to evolve theologically. There's clearly a huge demand for that kind of reassurance. So I'd love to know what you attribute the growth in that community to, but also if it does come with downsides as well.
Yeah, it could definitely be a bit of a catch 22. I think like most of us, I think there's the obvious things that can be, you know, can grind you down a wee bit, whether it's, you know, public criticism and being, you know, frequently called, I remember one time being called like an evil leftist menace to the gospel. And I was like, listen, I'm going to get that on my business cards. That's like, you know, like, there's always this element of like, you know, public critique and, you know, kind of, you know, language that can kind of be used around it. Sometimes it can be quite abusive for sure. But I mean, not everybody who critiques you is a hater either. And so that's even a different demarcation. I've learned a lot from my critics over the years, that's for sure. So yeah, it could definitely be like, it can come hand in hand, but I think I can attribute it, you know, in a lot of ways. I started blogging back in the early aughts, right when I was in the midst of a lot of this. And I think one of the great mercies from God is that nobody paid attention for 7 years. Because I got to flail and rage and process in a lot of privacy and in a lot of, I mean, not complete privacy because I was still writing online and there were always, you know, people there, but not at the same level. And so then by the time I felt a little more settled and I was exploring it, to me to this day, I've always felt resolutely alongside people. There's no part of me that thinks I'm on a pedestal or that I have things figured out. I think in a lot of ways, what I have done over all of these years looks a lot more like companionship. And just even this sense of like, well, thanks for saying that out loud. And I think that's one of the benefits maybe of the internet then, but even now, as it shifts and changes. And then of course I've moved into traditional publishing the last, you know, 10 or 12 years. There's this sense, like, I mean, again, Sam, I'm not under any illusions here. Like, when in the history of church would anybody care what some happy clappy mom from Western Canada thinks about anything to do with scripture and church and how we move through the world and justice and peacemaking and, like, you know, spiritual formation? You know, never. The answer is never. And yet by being honest about those things, by saying them out loud, it lets other people know they're not as alone as they thought. And I think sometimes that's where people come from. There's oftentimes not a safe space or a sanctuary even. I don't know if safe spaces really necessarily exist because that seems to imply like with a complete lack of discomfort. Discomfort's okay. Conflict is okay. But more their sense of like, thanks for saying that out loud. And I feel really seen by that. And so I do feel a really strong duty of care around it. And yet not in a pastoral sense, you know, not in a, and even a lot of the work we do with a conference and community that I co-founded a number of years ago called Evolving Faith, there's this really beautiful sense of like camaraderie around it and conversation, you know, as opposed to like, well, here's the leader who's going to come down with like these big pronouncements from on high. There is definitely this sense of companionship to it. And I really love that. Mainly because it leaves room for me to be a person too.
I'd love to know how you respond to one of the criticisms around this idea of evolving faith. Is that in your story, and in I think a lot of stories of deconstruction, if I can categorize them that way, the critique or the pushback would be the direction in which you tend to be evolving is the direction in which the kind of broader culture is going on some of the difficult issues. So for example, it's becoming increasingly difficult for Christians in the West to hold a traditional view on LGBT issues because the culture by and large has embraced things like gay marriage, which more conservative Christians would have theological objections to. And so the critique would be, well, Sarah, you've moved in a progressive direction, which fits with where the culture is going. It's easy for you to hold that opinion. It's easier to hold that opinion than it is for a traditional opinion. Or even on other divisive, difficult issues such as judgment or hell, or even men and women in leadership, the positions you hold are more culturally acceptable. So the criticism would be, aren't you just evolving in a direction that's more comfortable, or some might even say worldly direction? What's your response to that kind of criticism that people who talk about deconstruction and evolving their faith, it seems to just be a more comfortable worldly one rather than holding to arguably that historic biblical church teaching?
Yeah, that's definitely one that you definitely hear a lot. I remember even having those moments when my first book, which was called Jesus Feminist, came out. That was the nature of a lot of the conversation. And this is a number of years ago now. But I remember almost having this sense of like, I don't know if we're living in the same world. Because when I look, when people would say, you have these feminist views because you are capitulating to the culture, or you're, trying to fit in, you love the world or whatever else. First of all, God loves the world, so that's okay. But second of all, there was this sense of like I genuinely felt and even on the other side, like studied and worked within a world where people were baptizing patriarchy with sacred language, where they were using scripture and actually kind of creating Christian or sacred reasons for worldly systems like patriarchy. And to me, I questioned that very premise, like right from the start of just saying, you know what, I think actually this is what is reinforcing the notions of the world, because patriarchy is not God's dream for humanity. Never was, never will be. And yet by trying to baptize that in sacred language and prove that from a Christian perspective and then defend it from a Christian perspective, when that's actually the worldly system, that's not God's system. That to me was just like the whole argument and the premise was just off, right? And so in a lot of ways, I feel that way with a lot of these issues where, I used to joke back then that it was following Jesus that made a feminist out of me. And yet I can look back on that now and say it was following Jesus that made me care about things like climate change, that made me shift a lot of my beliefs around LGBTQ plus inclusion and blessing, that helped shape and shift even what I view, what I thought about, politically, or what I thought about, in terms of justice, or let alone in terms of how, we kind of show up in our lives. And even, when I began to kind of pick away at the threads around, traditional understandings of eternal conscious punishment around hell, for instance, I think I was surprised initially to realize there was this robust body of work within Christianity that did. That there was a lot of room actually, that there were a lot of different opinions. There's not one way to believe about any one of these things. I was always really kind of surprised too, to be honest with you, how many times people would say to me, especially really sincere believers, would say, well, if there's not actual eternal conscious punishment, then what's the point? And even that just made me so sad. Like, is there not enough that is compelling and beautiful and good about following Jesus and about this way of moving through the world that you have to be scared into it, that there has to be a threat of punishment in order to choose that? And so, I mean, even that to me was really telling. And so I don't think it's necessarily that, I mean, again, an evolving faith, Rachel Held Evans used to say that it's not more evolved, it's just a faith that's adapted in order to survive. And that is absolutely the case with a lot of folks. But for me, that adaptation and that shift, that growth and change, it made me love Jesus again. It made me love scripture again. It helped me to love my neighbor. And those are things that are so deeply Christian in how we move through the world that they almost feel antithetical to the world. It feels like the true countercultural thing to talk about things like peacemaking, to talk about things like love and blessing, and inclusion and welcome, and let alone things like sanctuary and safety for people who are marginalized and vulnerable.
You're right, the countercultural argument kind of goes in both directions, doesn't it? Because
It can, right?
even if you were to accept that a progressive view on LGBT is more in line with Western culture, you're right, it's still counter to a lot of Christian culture. And you're right that a focus on justice and peacemaking, for example, there is a radicalness there in Jesus, which isn't always observed in some of the more traditional expressions of the faith. So you're right, it does run in both directions. But I mean, LGBT issues is again the issue for a lot of people now in the church. I mean, this issue is splitting denominations. It's causing huge amounts of upset, not least amongst people who are gay, who feel like their lives are being constantly picked over. And within the gay Christian community, again, it's not like there's one view here. There are gay Christians who believe they can be
so
married, and there are gay Christians who believe that they're called to be celibate. And so all of these things are very difficult. Do you think it is becoming, though, a bit of a litmus test? I mean, I'm seeing increasingly, well, what does so-and-so think about sexuality? And depending on how you answer that question, I either will or will not invite them to my conference. And I think this is happening on both sides, isn't it? That increasingly Christians are being told you have to take a position. And if you take the wrong position here, you're outside of the Christian community, as I see it. It's become incredibly divisive. I presume you've had experience of that as well in your own life.
Oh, absolutely. No, 100%. And it has been administered as a litmus test. And sometimes with really painful consequences. You know, our family lost our church a number of years ago over this because the church did draw the line in the sand, you know, of saying, here's who's in and here's who is out. And well, there's a line drawn. I'm going to stand on the other side of it with everyone that's not supposed to come in now, you know? And so I think that to your point, you can administer a lot of litmus tests, right? No matter which side, you know, kind of you're looking at. But there is this sense of, yeah, I think it has become kind of the shorthand almost. And there's an alarming lack of curiosity, you know, between one another. And I think that that's, you know, maybe even part of it is this sense of like, what does it look like to listen well to each other? What does it look like to hold some of that tension while also being able to say, and also I'm not going to participate in a thing or give my money to a thing or, you know, kind of put my name to a thing that doesn't represent really what my deep beliefs there, while also holding room for diversity of opinion and diversity of experience. And to your point, there's not a monolithic way. I mean, that'd be like saying everybody in the UK believes X, you know, or everybody in Canada loves hockey. I mean, a lot of us do love hockey, but you know, not everybody.
That is a good example that those who are traditional would push back on and say, you're absolutely right. There isn't one view on sexuality, but most Christians for most of church history, for most of the time, have held a traditional perspective. And I can certainly think of lots of Christians who want to hold a traditional perspective with as much love and grace and compassion as possible. But if pushed, they're going to say God has ordained marriage between a man and a woman. And they are going to say, look, it's not just that these are proof texts, it's that we've studied the scriptures and this is a genuinely held belief.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, that's a challenge to your position, isn't it? That actually church history is a bit of a challenge to someone like yourself who's taking a different view. Have you wrestled with that?
I don't know. I feel like I see almost I don't really see, I guess, church history as a challenge as much as an invitation for thoughtfulness. Right. I think that there's a lot of places where we've looked through scripture and we've seen, okay, well, I mean, even honestly, you could look at the life of Jesus and say, well, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, you know, sort of things. And there's a lot of different ways of reading those same passages of scripture, you know, what a lot of folks would call like clobber verses, right? There's also the larger context, I think, of the suffering and the marginalization of a lot of folks, the lived experiences that they have, and having some awareness of some of those things. So it's not necessarily that I see, I don't really see it as combative. I don't really see the church history as a thing that is against as much as it is an invitation to continue exploring, to be aware of the places where we're being invited further out and further in into God's grace and goodness and welcome. I think that there's a lot more room maybe than people have been aware of. And I think too, there's been a really beautiful outgrowth of exploration of that from a theological and ecclesiastical perspective, that I think gives the space and gives the room and gives the reasons. I mean, for sure, all those things are there. I mean, Lord knows I've done my homework and that's all been part of it. But everyone has to do that work, right? And I think that being able to engage in that from a posture of curiosity and openness, not only to one another, but also to the Spirit, I think those are things that serve us well. And you know, and away we go.
sadly, we are fast running out of time. And I do feel the need to slightly apologize, Sarah, because I'm aware we've talked a lot about theology and beliefs, and I've not asked you a huge amount about your actual personal life, which is definitely a failing on my part.
No, you don't need to. You're good.
In my defense, your answers and responses to these issues of kind of deep theology have been so fascinating. We've just been on a bit of a roll here, haven't we? But you did mention a moment ago, who knows in 20 or 30 years time where you'll be. And I suppose that's the joy of an evolving faith, is you can't predict it. Nevertheless, if I were to ask you to look ahead a little bit into the future, do you have any future plans and hopes and dreams, whether it be for your writing, your speaking, your career, or indeed more personally, just for you and your faith? What do you think the next 20 years might hold?
Oh, that's a great question. I don't think I've thought about it in quite those terms. I think there's no end of the ways that God has surprised me, to be honest with you, Sam. I mean, there's no part of me from 20 years ago that would have thought that my life would look like anything that remotely resembled full-time vocational ministry, you know, or being able to write or even chat with you or any of those sorts of things. So I think that, I mean, it's kind of one of the running jokes even within my family, you know, like my mom and my sister and people who know me best are like, out of all the people that we could have imagined having to talk in public about things that, you know, maybe even some people would consider controversial, you would be the last one that we would kind of pick, right? So there's not really any part of me that maybe necessarily expects what could be coming next. I really love writing, and I love writing for the people for whom I get to write. I think that that's even something that became a little bit more clear for me with this latest book, was there were a lot of people writing about us and writing about deconstruction or writing about faith shift. And in this instance, I was like, I want to write one for you. I want to write this one for you to keep in your back pocket as you kind of keep moving on this journey. It's not for everyone who's got their nose pressed against the glass. You know, it's for you who are actually in the midst of it. And so I do feel like that will probably be, you know, the path for a while, right? Of just, you know, continuing to, I think, try to be faithful. We've got four kids, and, you know, launching teenagers is a big part of my life right now. And, you know, so that's, we're just kind of in the midst of all of it. And I think, like a lot of us, I'm excited to see where that goes. But regardless, I want to cultivate a lot of love and hope on purpose in the midst of all of it, and hopefully stay open to what may be coming next.
Well, that's a beautiful place to leave it. And on behalf of the many people who I'm in touch with who have enjoyed and appreciated your books over the years, thank you. The latest one is available now, so do check it out. It's called Field Notes for the Wilderness by Sarah Bessie, available wherever good books are sold. Sarah, thank you so much for joining us on the show.
Thank you so much, Sam. I appreciate it.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.